This is KNKT, Armijo Albuquerque.
As we look at our lives, we can identify
reason for hope. Your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we are looking forward to hearing from you in the broadcast. 1-877-556-1212, the number to dial. If you are anywhere in our listening audience, one number covers it all, whether you're joining us here locally in Greater Tucson, where our broadcast originates, or perhaps outside of Greater Tucson. Warm aloha welcome to our KLHT listeners in Honolulu, Hawaii, and across the Hawaiian Islands. Use that 1-877 number to get in touch with us on the broadcast. We would love to hear from you with any question you have about the Bible and what the Bible has to say about the entire spectrum of life. If you are joining us, courtesy of KNKT in Albuquerque, New Mexico, we are heard each and every afternoon at 1 p.m. on KNKT. You're getting a little bit of a tape-delayed broadcast there, but if you would like to get us questions, you can do so by way of the Internet. If you're in front of your computer and you'd like to fire us off a question on email, send us an email at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Questionsforhope@gmail.com. If you'd like to find out more about the ministry of A Reason for Hope, including live streaming our broadcast, podcasting us, finding out where we're coming from on crucial doctrinal issues, visit CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. All that is available for you under one roof. We call it our main ministry media meeting place there at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Great way to get to know us a little bit better, and a great way for you to connect with the ministry. I am joined here live in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richard. Sean, thanks for being with us on the broadcast today.
Thank you for having me.
Well, why don't we dive right on into our questions?
Yeah, we have a few gathered here from our local fellowship. And once again, if you want to send in your questions, we also have our email and Twitter and social media venues open to you. If you want to contact us through CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, you'll see all of those here. And someone was able to send us in a question that was very interesting, and especially in starting out the broadcast, we were wondering about a topic that was coming up as far as apologetics, defending your faith.
Okay.
Apologia means to give a defense, not to apologize. We aren't necessarily...
Yeah, we're not embarrassed about being Christians.
Yeah, but we are called to give a defense to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that's within us. And this person who sent in this question was asking about certain objections that were brought up by their college professor as far as the contradiction, quote-unquote, that was given between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, how man was created on the sixth day, but then in chapter 2 it describes the creation of man and woman. Is this a contradiction or just simply a writing format? There's others about Noah's Ark and the 40 days or 40 nights, and we can get to those later on, but let's start with that one.
Yeah, that's a great question, because right off the bat, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are often pointed to by skeptics as an example of the Bible not being able to get its act together, speaking out of both sides of its mouth. In Genesis chapter 1, we see what is called the history of the heavens and the earth. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 4, we see this line. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were made in the day which the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, that word history there is really interesting. It's the Greek word toledoth. It literally means generations or genealogy. And it's a continuing theme in the book of Genesis. We see the genealogy, for instance, of Noah and his sons. We see the genealogy of, say, Seth and Cain listed early on in the book of Genesis. But right off the bat, we see that we are being given a historical overview of how the earth came to be, not just how the families on the earth came to be, but how the earth itself and the universe came to be. And in Genesis chapter 1, we get an overview, the famous 6 days of creation with the Lord resting on the seventh day. And it is pretty much presented from that totality of a point of view. Then in Genesis chapter 2, right after verse 4, we are told some details about what happened on the sixth day of creation. That is the day that God created man and woman and placed them in the garden. In Genesis chapter 1, we just sort of get a broad strokes point of view that God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. But we aren't told exactly how they were created or what was the motivation for having a man and a woman in the first place. Well, Genesis chapter 2 fills in those blanks for us. What it does is it telescopes down from the broad strokes of the 6 days of the totality of creation down to the events of the sixth day, specifically the events of the sixth day that had to do with the creation of Adam and Eve. That's what we get in Genesis chapter 2. And when we take a look at the way Hebrew history, generally speaking, is written, we see this very similar format used in a consistent manner. We get broad strokes. For instance, in the book of Chronicles, we get a listing of general genealogies, and then significant individuals in those genealogies are then focused in upon. Even in the New Testament, when we take a look at the Gospel of John, we see this same sort of format being used. We see the opening 18 verses or so giving us the broad strokes of the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. And then after verse 18, we see these words, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." Well, once again, we've dealt with the broad strokes of what God was doing in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then the particulars are enumerated for us. Now, I don't think anybody would look at the Gospel of John and say, well, the first 18 verses contradict the verses after verse 18, verse 19 and following, because these first 18 verses are talking all about Jesus, and now we're talking about John the Baptist. That's a hopeless contradiction. They say, well, no, it's an addition of detail. We've gotten the overview, and now we're finding out the specifics that make up that overview. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 work exactly the same way. In Genesis chapter 1, we get the overview of the genealogy, if you will, of the heavens and the earth. Then following verse 4 in Genesis chapter 2, we get the specifics of a very important aspect of that creation, the creation of man and woman in God's own image and likeness, how they were situated in the garden, why woman was created, it's not good for a man to be alone, and so forth, the naming of the animals and so on, the place that Adam would occupy in exercising dominion over the earth. So all we're really getting there in Genesis chapter 2 is more details. It is certainly not a contradiction, unless, of course, one goes into the book of Genesis and says, well, we've got to find holes and we've got to find contradictions here. I think in any other piece of literature, there is something called giving the author the benefit of the doubt. And if there is a part of a work of literature that seemingly doesn't make sense to us, oftentimes that will encourage us to consider the fact that maybe we don't have all the information. Maybe we need to dig a little bit. But for someone to take a look at additions of detail and cry hopeless contradictions, at that point, I don't think they're reading the Bible. I think the Bible's reading them and exposing their hearts.
Yeah, and it's also important to note that this isn't a historical record as written in the 21st century, where we like to go event by event by event. This happened, and that happened, and that happened. Up until, the 10th century, all documents were written in that sort of categorical and then focus in on a specific detail that was intended to be emphasized afterwards. It would first overview a large series of events, then it would focus in on what was important
specifics,
to the reader.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Just like in the book of Revelation, we're given an overview of a section of plagues, but then we focus in on how the gospel is being shared. Revelation 6, the six seal judgments, and then leading up to the 7th and chapter 8. But we're given a pause in chapter 7 in how the 144,000 are sharing at this time. We read Revelation 8, the six trumpet judgments, chapters 8 through 9, then 10 through 13. We're 13, we're given a description of what the Antichrist and what the angels will ultimately
be doing. Yeah, more details after the broad strokes are presented to us. So very consistent. Yeah.
So that's essentially what needs to be instructed as far as the college professor was concerned, is this isn't a 21st century document recording history. It's a 14th century BC document that would write these things as a, well, to put it sensibly, not in the good old-fashioned American way, but in the author's way.
Yeah, and that's one of the most important points that we have to understand if we're going to properly interpret the Bible. We can't lift the Bible out of its grammatical and historical and cultural context and say, well, the Bible needs to conform to my sensibilities. Rather, a wise student of the Bible is going to say, all right, who is writing this? Who were the recipients of this? How would they have understood what was being written at this particular time? And if we do that and apply the literal, grammatical, historical approach to the Word of God, then we get away from another tried and true objection to the Bible. Well, everybody's got a different interpretation of the Bible. Why should I believe yours? Well, yeah, you got an interpretation, I got an interpretation, all God's children got an interpretation. We can't dispute that. But the bottom line is this: there is one proper interpretation, there's one right interpretation, and that is the interpretation that God intended His Word to have. The goal of Bible study is not to get the Bible to conform to my sensibilities, but to allow the Word of God to speak to my heart and then conform my heart to the truth that God's teaching.
And I guess that would be the more complicated answer. The second question this girl received in her college class is actually kind of sad, to be honest. It was noted that in one chapter, and this is would be Genesis chapter 7, that the rain lasted 40 days and 40 nights, the flood lasted 40 days and 40 nights, rather, but then at the end of the chapter it says the water prevailed 150 days. Is that a contradiction?
Well, once again, we see an addition of detail when the Bible indicates that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the fountains of the great deep were opened, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth above all the high hills until all the high hills under heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward. A cubit was roughly about 3 feet, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died, and so forth. And then it goes on to say, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Well, the idea of the waters prevailing on the earth is different than when the scripture is saying how the water got upon the earth. We see in the 40 days and 40 nights where the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the heavens rained down rain for 40 days and 40 nights, how the water got there. But in verse 24, we see exactly how extensive and devastating this deluge really was. It not only covered the high hills, but the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. In other words, it was 150 days after these events began before Noah and his family could leave the ark. The waters would subside enough for them to actually go out on dry land again. That's all the Bible is saying there. It's not saying in one place that there was a 40 days of rain. Oh, wait a minute, there was 150 days of rain. Even a cursory examination of verse 24 would tell you that what it's talking about there was the duration of the time the water remained on the earth after it was deposited, not the amount of time it took the water to get there in the first place.
Okay, and then I think that would bring us to the third one, which is more simply answered. Does it say that two of every animal was brought on the ark, or two of every unclean animal and seven pairs of clean animals? Is this a contradiction, or is this just pop culture playing its hand?
Well, you know, once again, we see that God, in fact, was the one that not only provided a way for Noah and his family to survive the ark, but interestingly, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort in the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after kind, the animals after kind, every creeping thing after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten. You shall gather it to yourself. It shall be food for you and for them." Well, there we see that the clean animals in verse 7, of animals that are unclean, of birds and everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went to the ark, male and female, as God commanded Noah. We are also told that Noah was instructed to bring along extra pairs of animals that were clean animals. That is, animals that were fit for sacrifice, animals that could be eaten without deleterious effects. And so what we see here is, once again, an addition of detail. It doesn't say that there were only animals going in there by twos. God then provides Noah with further instructions about clean animals, those animals that would be used for sacrifice, those animals that would be used for food, and so on. There would be certain animals that we brought on the ark that could be edible and that could be used for ritual sacrifice. There would be certain animals that would only be brought along in order to preserve the species, if you will. In fact, these animals are probably the headwaters of what we would call species today. A lot of the species we have was in their genetic makeup as they went into the ark. So not a contradiction, just an addition of detail. Back in a moment.
peace that passes understanding. Sound attractive? It starts with peace with God.
Peace with God doesn't mean a feeling of peace based upon an emotion. It means the fact of peace based upon revelation.
That's Skip Heitzig lighting up a hotspot. Skip?
Even mankind in his best day, when he feels really good about God and really good about himself, can't make it.
Hotspot. Here's another quick hit from Skip.
Religion will frustrate you. Righteousness brings peace.
How would you like to go on a journey through all 66 books of the Bible with Skip? That's the mission of Skip's new book, The Bible from 30,000 Feet. Connect with Skip.com. Now, Skip unlocks a key truth about the human condition.
God treated Jesus like we deserve to be treated, so that God could treat you like Jesus deserves to be treated. That's the gospel. This is the great exchange. What a great exchange it is.
Ever looked in the mirror and didn't like what you saw? Hi, this is Doug Chamberlain with the Samaritan Ministries Family Health Checkup. I needed to do something about my diet because I didn't look good, but I also didn't feel good. And along with feeling sluggish, I was getting lazy. Ever feel that way? Well, here's some tips from Scripture that helped me to eat healthier. First, refocus your mind on God. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." Next, find ways to keep your body busy and to stay active. Proverbs 19 says, "An idle person will suffer hunger." Whenever I was bored, I gravitated to food. Finally, eat till you're satisfied, not stuffed. Proverbs 13 says, "The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want." Eating healthy is good for us, but it's also glorifying to God. For more about your family's health, visit familyhealthcheckup.org.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, we've got free phone lines available for you. Jump on our phone lines. They're open and available for you right now at 1-877-556-1212. That is good for you wherever you're listening to the broadcast, whether it's here in Greater Tucson, across the Hawaiian Islands, courtesy of KLHT Radio. Perhaps you're one of our listeners on KNKT in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Hey, we would welcome you to use that number anywhere across the 50 states. If you're logging on at calvarychristianfellowship.com, you can also use that toll-free number, 1-877-556-1212. Any question about the Bible, any question about how the Bible relates to your life and circumstances personally right now, maybe you could use some guidance and direction straight from the Word. We'd love to tackle those questions. Just share with us what's going on in your life. We'd love to share with you those time-tested truths we find in the Bible and the wonderful confidence that we can have that the next step that we make, we're going to be smack dab in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for our lives. Get on our phone lines if we can bless you by taking a look at the Word of God together. That's what we're here for each and every day. 1-877-556-1212. We'll pick up all the charges for the call. If maybe you've been asked a tough question about your faith in Christ, what a wonderful thing to discover. The Bible has even more powerful answers. So if you had a tough question asked you, you felt a day late and a dollar short as far as being able to respond in a way that ministers not only the mind but the heart of people with honest questions regarding the Word, get on our phone lines. Maybe you've always had one of those questions percolating in the back of your heart and in your mind. Get on our phone lines. We would love to hear from you. Only one standard for our questions here on the broadcast. Just make sure it's a sincere question. And if you're looking for an answer straight from the Scriptures, we would love to talk to you today. 1-877-556-1212. Join on in our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, let's go back to some of the questions we received.
Yeah, we got two questions here from a remarkably ancient piece of manuscripts. And the first question is, in the passage that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, that's in the book of Jeremiah, wait mean? Does it refer to serve or hold on patiently or something else?
Yeah, actually, that's in the book of Isaiah. The
major prophet.
Yeah, yeah, very, very close. Isaiah chapter 40. And it's one of those passages where the context definitely shows us what's being spoken about here. In verse 27 of Isaiah chapter 40, we read, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Well, this idea of waiting on the Lord isn't the idea of, sort of a passive indifference about things. It carries the idea of confident expectation and active hope. It's not about, passive resignation to overwhelming circumstances. As a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1 gives us the key to all this with the opening verses of this chapter. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she received from the Lord's hand double for her sins." And it goes on from there. The tone of this is comfort. And the comfort that we have is this, that God is good and that he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. You know, interestingly, we were talking yesterday about the fourth anniversary of the passing away of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And on our Twitter feed, I posted a tweet about the most important things that I learned through my relationship with Pastor Chuck over the years that hopefully, you know, you want to take the baton of faith and run with it. You know, when people say, what is the most important lesson you ever learned about Chuck, it is this, the power of trusting the Lord even when trusting doesn't make sense, waiting for the fruition of his plan in our lives. You know, as I mentioned on the internet, we were going through a horrific set of circumstances personally, just overwhelmingly difficult for us, like nothing my wife Pam and I had ever gone through before. And because of the nature of what we were going through and how lost and clueless we were, Pam kind of went on a pilgrimage. She drove all the way back to Calvary Costa Mesa and wanted to meet with Chuck and to ask his counsel on this situation, what we should do next. Well, she got in to see Chuck between services and sat down with him and poured out her heart to him. And Chuck, as was his way, was a man of a few words, just looked at her for a moment. And he said, "Pam, God has a purpose and a plan." And then the ushers came in and said, "Oh, well, it's time for the second service. Chuck's got to go." And that was it. That was all we got. And if you talk to my wife, Pam, she'll say that, boy, you know, that was frustrating for her because she certainly wanted to receive something, I guess, a bit more in depth, a little bit more profound than all of that, you know, walking away. She said, "Well, I could have figured that out. God has a purpose and a plan." And when she shared it with me, I kind of had the same reaction. But then the more we talked about it, the more we thought about it. God has a purpose and a plan. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you shall call upon me and I will answer you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart." You know, that really opened our eyes because we discovered something. The simple truths of Scripture can oftentimes be the most profound. And, you know, when I think about the life lessons that I learned from Pastor Chuck, maybe the old slogan of Calvary Chapel circles, simply teach God's word simply, were really driven home to us in that set of circumstances. And really, I think this is what it means to wait on the Lord. We are to wait on him in the sense of realizing that God is aware of what's going on in our lives, that God has a plan for what is going on in our lives, and that God has a purpose behind everything that is happening in our lives. He is truly working all things together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 8 And verse 29, the very next verse, even tells us what that purpose is. For those whom he called, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So if we, in whatever circumstances we're in, wait on the Lord, realize he's never been a second early or a second too late. I love it sometimes if he was a little earlier, maybe, in my life. But that's my own fallen impatience talking. But when we wait on him, and we realize, yeah, he does have a purpose. He does have a plan. He's going to work all things together for good for those who love him or called according to his purpose. Then we have tremendous peace. So that's really what that waiting on the Lord is all about. Just hanging in there. And sometimes that's all you need. Boy, you know, what a tragic thing if we threw in the towel on our faith 6 inches short of a miracle. So, you know, it's always too soon to give up. Keep on keeping on. Keep on hanging in there. Wait on the Lord. And in the proper time, in the proper way, he's going to bring all things together for his glory. Anything you'd add to that, Sean?
No, I think being the direct illustration of that, it spoke volumes on its own. Just let Chuck's wisdom ultimately derive from God's word be the final word on the matter. But we do have another question to continue that. The second question, not just in regarding waiting on the Lord, but in the book of Revelation, it says that by your will all things exist and were created. So does that mean that Satan exists by the will of God, even in his fallen state?
Well, once again, we are told something about Satan's track record and his career. In passages like Ezekiel chapter 28, we see that when Satan was created, he wasn't created in the form that we know him as today. As a matter of fact, he is called in Ezekiel chapter 28, the anointed cherub that covers. And in that particular prophecy of Scripture, it talks about his accoutrements, clothing, if you will, was made of precious stones and precious jewels. He is accompanied by timbrels and pipes. From that, people believe that he may have been the initial worship leader in heaven itself and was a glorious being. And he was that way. He even had access before God himself. In his very presence, until iniquity was found in him. Now, Isaiah chapter 14 tells us the root of that iniquity. He so fell in love with his own beauty and his own power that he believed that he himself should be God. And because of his pride, he was corrupted in all of his ways. Now, we have to understand something. Corruption is not something that God created. Corruption was a byproduct of the fact that angels, like human beings, at least at that point in their history, had an opportunity to say yes or no to a relationship with God. Without that free choice and free will, love is not possible. God is love, and the condition of having a relationship with him is walking in that love. So, again, the possibility of misusing that free choice and free will always existed. It wasn't that God created the abuse of free will, which we would call sin and rebellion, but the possibility existed because something good was created, the free choice and free will that makes love possible. And so Satan, was corrupted as a result of his fall and suffered the consequence. The big question we've got to ask ourselves is this. Okay, Satan has fallen. Why didn't God just vaporize him the moment that he fell? Well, the interesting thing is this. There's a debate among Bible scholars as to the when of the fall of Satan, when in fact it took place. I believe there's compelling evidence to suggest that it happened sometime between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 and Genesis chapter 3 when he shows up in the garden as a serpent. Why do I believe that? Because in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, we're told that God saw everything that he had made in the heavens and the earth, and indeed it was very good. The term very good there is emphatic in Hebrew. It means there was no fault or flaw in all the creation. Yet something happens between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 and chapter 3 and verse 1. So you have this slick customer, the wicked one, coming on the scene. So that fall, that rebellion, took place during that time. Now, if God decided to remove all evil and all wickedness from this world with a snap of the fingers, like say, well, you know, why stop with Satan? Why not eliminate every evil and rude person? How many of us would still be around to talk about it at 1 second after he made that decision? God is playing out, in a sense, this opportunity to say yes to a relationship with Him in this world.
This is A Fresh Thought. Listen up to Levi Lusco.
The whole point of the Old Testament was to get things ready for Jesus. And this moment here is when Moses and Elijah, the figureheads of the Old Testament, came to say, it's all about Jesus. Everything we were writing about, it was just a preview of coming attractions. And once the movie comes out, you don't need to watch that preview no more. You can watch the movie, all right? So many churches full of religion today. So many people trying to get right with God. All they're doing is watching the preview. We have the movie. Let's go straight to Jesus. Let's keep it about Jesus. As they went up higher on the mountain, Christ was transfigured before them. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The truth is, in our walks with God, we are kind of climbing a mountain. And here's my whole sermon in a sentence. The higher you climb, the more glory you'll find.
For more Fresh Thoughts, go to levilusco.com.
Hi, I'm Todd Nettleton, and this is the Voice of the Martyrs Radio. On March 24, 2014, armed attackers burst through the doors of a Kenyan church. Many congregants suffered permanent injuries, including Austin and his wife, Diana. It's been 3 years, but Austin is still unable to work, and Diana continues to undergo surgeries and treatment. At first, the couple struggled with anger, but Diana says, God's word encouraged me. And despite all that's happened, Austin's mother has now come to faith in Christ. Diana asks us to pray that other family members will also be saved and be encouraged by their faithful endurance.
I will not let my brothers and sisters suffer in silence, nor will I let them serve alone. To join me in prayer for persecuted Christians, go to vomradio.net.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we would love to hear from you on the broadcast. 1-877-556-1212 is our toll-free number anywhere across the 50 states, whether you're here in Tucson or whether you are anywhere outside greater Tucson. Use that same 1-877-556-1212 number, and you can be a part of our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. If you're unable to join us live and on the air, visit calvarychristianfellowship.com, and you can get a question to us there. You can live stream our broadcast, podcast us, access our verse-by-verse teaching through the entire Word of God that we have available there at calvarychristianfellowship.com. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, let's go back to our questions.
Yeah, and a follow-up to the question we received before the last break on Lucifer and what ultimately entails him as a being. There's a passage that would suggest that this world is under the authority of Satan, Ephesians chapter 2, the ruler of this age, the prince of the power of the air. There's another passage in Colossians that notes that. If this world is under Satan's authority, then how can God's will be done in it? What effect do our prayers have?
Well, the short answer to that is our prayers have a powerful effect. You know, it's really interesting. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we read about the full armor of God. In fact, we're told in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So what do we do in the light of all of that? Well, we are to stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, Sean, in my experience, when people have taught about spiritual warfare and the whole armor of God, they put a period right there, right after the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But verse 18 says this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, the thing that I love about this, Sean, is that there is another component to the full armor of God, and that is prayer. Prayer, in essence, energizes the full armor of God. You know, we see some of these science fiction movies where people will put on these battle armor sort of things, and they have all kinds of weapons and protective shields and so forth.
And they require a conscious effort to use them to their full effect.
Well, the other thing is this: without a power supply, the armor's useless. You know, you won't move it. So prayer is the power supply, if you will, of the full armor of God. And it is not a separate aspect of spiritual warfare. It's the essence of it. That's what allows us to be able to take our stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. You know, it's interesting. One of the most significant passages about spiritual warfare that I think we find in the entire Word of God is found in the book of James, chapter 4. In verse 7 it says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." You know, it's interesting. Speaking about spiritual warfare, some really amazing truths jump off the page at us there. First of all, yeah, you know, you're absolutely right. This is enemy-occupied territory that we live in. The Bible does talk about Satan being the prince of the power of the air, and what is at work in the hearts of the sons of disobedience, even to this day. He is no one to be trifled with. He's a fallen angel of great power. But notice it says, "Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." He is a resistible foe. You know, as you mentioned, and we put up on our internet summaries of the subjects we get into here, Satan is an equal and opposite of God. He is nothing compared to God. He's just a created being. And the presence of God absolutely terrifies him. So the best way we can resist the devil and see him flee from us is to submit to God, first of all, and draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Maybe the best way to be successful in any spiritual battle is this: draw near to God. That's what drives Satan absolutely crazy. I think it was Greg Laurie I heard say that when you hear Satan knock on the door, send Jesus to answer it. That's the best way to overcome in a spiritual battle. And so because of this, drawing near to God is what prayer is all about. When I draw near to the Lord, when I remember Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." When I draw near to God, when I pray to him, boy, about the circumstances of my life, I realize that God is greater than my circumstances, and he's working all things together for good. When I pray for the people that I love, and maybe even the people that drive me crazy in this life, I realize that God loves them far more than I ever could or ever would, and that he wants to bless them. And for the people that I love, praying for their protection, praying for their strength, praying for their healing is a joy. And when I pray for those that, you know, maybe are on the other side of things, I'm just reminded of what Abraham Lincoln said: "If I take my enemy and make him my friend, have I not defeated my enemy?" You know, if I learn to look at people through the grace of God and not through bitterness, I can't help but think that drives the wicked one crazy. You know, prayer is where we align our hearts with God. Prayer is when we get our focus back on the Lord. Prayer is where we discover what it means to make Scripture vivid and personal within our lives. And as we do so, the power of God is poured forth. You know, it's really interesting how in the book of Revelation we are told that there is an altar in heaven, and an angel came to the altar, this incense altar, and he took from the altar the incense, the sweet incense, which were the prayers of the saints. You know, we have to realize that our prayers are something that is pleasing and beautiful to God. We don't just pray because we get something out of it. We pray because it's beautiful in the eyes of God, and prayer accomplishes more on a regular basis than we could ever dream. So, you know, this is why it's important to pray. You know, and I remember in Operation Desert Storm, when the mother of all battles turned into the mother of all surrenders, when Saddam Hussein rallied his forces against us. It was really interesting to watch this battle take place on television and hear this constant refrain. Well, we're taking out his command and control centers. Boy, if you take out the command and control centers of any force, you're going to win the battle. Well, that works both ways. Satan would dearly love to cut us off from God because he's our command and control center. That's why we need to keep praying. In the same way, as we continue to pray, Satan's defeated because we are in complete harmony and complete communication with our commander, the one who controls our lives and can see us through any struggle that we have. So pray and keep on praying because our prayers matter more than anything else. All anything right. You'd add to that,
Sean? I think it was interesting. There was a quote from C.S. Lewis in one of his many very insightful books where he was noting about the whole nature of eternity. There will be ultimately two things that God will say to man. We will either say, Lord, my will be done, or the Lord will say to us, all right, your will be done. Because you've chosen a life separate from me, you'll be given an eternity. Or, Lord, your will be done. In spite of my fallenness, I receive your mercy and ask to enter your kingdom on the base of grace through your Son, Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Now, when we're praying, we're essentially preparing for the heavenly mindset. We're saying, you know what, in spite of what I want to do, I want what God wants to do more. So just like the previous caller that was noting the passage in Isaiah 40, that the idea of waiting on the Lord is also practicing that heavenly mindset. Essentially, everything that we do in the Christian life isn't based on ritual, but it's preparing our hearts, our minds, our attitudes for the same that we'll naturally be adopting in heaven once we have seen the Lord face to face.
Yeah, so it really matters more than anything else. And I remember my third year theology prof at Talbot Seminary, Dr. Henry Holloman, he always used to say this: it does far more good to plead with God about men than to plead with men about God. So that in and of itself is a great reason to keep praying.
Yeah, there's a practical aspect to that as well. And speaking of practical, there's another question here that begins with that same word. Practically speaking, how do we enter into the presence of God rather than God speaking the word? I'm speaking of prayer, God to me. Is there a way to experience God in a sense? I assume this is what the question's asking. God communicating with us. How do we hear from God?
Yeah, well, the idea of really connecting with God and coming close to him, you know, is something we hear about in church. And if we're not careful, it can end up being a kind of a well-worn cliche instead of a living experience. The Bible tells us that God wants us in prayer to experience his presence, to connect with him on a deep and powerful and intimate level. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 says this: therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now notice, we are to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. When we pray, you know, prayer is an act of faith because with very few exceptions, when we pray, we're probably not going to hear the audible voice of God speaking back to us. If we lift our eyes to the heavens aren't going to part, and we're not going to see Jesus at the right hand of the Father like Stephen did before he was martyred. But the Bible does tell us that when we pray, we can draw close to God, and we can experience his presence and his peace in a very beautiful and an abiding way. You know, how exactly do you pull that off? Well, one of the most important things that I think we can do as far as drawing close to God is this: learning to pray just like Jesus taught us to pray. You know, I think the step-by-step set of instructions as far as truly connecting with God on a heart-by-heart basis are summarized in what we would know as the Lord's Prayer. Now, I think it's accurate to call it the Lord's Prayer in the sense it was the prayer that the Lord gave us to pray as his followers, but it's inaccurate to say that it was the Lord's Prayer because Jesus never prayed this prayer, because it includes confession of sin, which Jesus never had need of. But when we take a look at the Lord's Prayer, we begin to understand that when we begin with praise, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," we ask for God's power and the prospect of his kingdom and your kingdom come. We ask that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our faith and our connection with God grows, and there is a connection through the Spirit. You experience those times unlike any other. Back in a moment.
The door closes, the clock starts. Can you get out? I'm talking about an escape room. It's a life-size puzzle that your team works together to solve. If you can figure out all the clues and challenges in 1 hour, you win. You escape the room and hopefully have a lot of fun doing it. But escape rooms are just games. It can be a lot less fun trying to escape real problems in your real life. For example, your real sins. You can get stuck falling into the same sin over and over again. It can feel so tempting that you think you'll never escape it. Well, here's some good news. The Bible says, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure temptation. God's escape is his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about Jesus and how to escape the sin in your life, then visit findpeacewithgod.net. From the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association.
Hi, I'm Johnny Erickson Tata. When I was in Moscow in 1991, my husband and I befriended an old woman who cleaned the floors of our hotel. With a straw broom in hand, our friend looked out of place in the hotel lobby, but her face sparkled with her blue eyes and golden tooth smile. Maybe that's why we were drawn to her. We met many Russian praying grandmothers like her. These were the saints of whom Stalin had cruelly said, "If we can get rid of these old women, we will have the youth in our grasp." But one day, eternity shall reveal how far the gospel was advanced through the prayers of old and faithful Christians. It makes me think of that proverb, "Gray hair is a crown of splendor. It is attained by a righteous life." How grateful we can be for elderly saints who make prayer a life vocation. But keep in mind, praying grandmothers, they often need our prayers as well.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Phone lines open and available for you if you'd like to get on in at 1-877-556-1212. 1-877-556-1212. Or you can get questions to us by visiting our main ministry media meeting place at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. There you can find out all about the ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. We're having our Oasis service tonight at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, 6:30. And if you want information about how to join us for that outreach, feel free to visit our website. You can find out directions, service times, or you can even watch us on video if you're unable to join us live and in person. Sort of a try before you buy feature we have there at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Hey, final segment of our broadcast as we head towards the top of the hour, and as is our habit during these days, we love to do what we call the lightning round. That is to get to as many of your questions that you send in as we can before we have to sign off in just a moment. Got a question I want to throw out to you, Sean. Comes to us from Carrie. Carrie writes, "I have a friend who's a Muslim, and they say that they believe in Jesus. Does the Muslim faith believe in Jesus like we believe in Jesus, and how can I tell him otherwise?"
Well, it's certainly not the Jesus of history, nor even the Jesus in name. For those of you who have had any interaction with Muslims, you know they insistently refer to Jesus as Isa, which is in fact not the name of Jesus. The term in Arabic would be Yeshua, or in Hebrew, Yeshua, which is God, our salvation. And this is literally a description of his purpose when coming to this earth.
So what does Isa exactly mean in Arabic?
We aren't sure, but But a lot of, a lot of cults and cultures that were circling around 7th century Arabia at the time where Islam was being formulated would most commonly refer to it as a Jewish sect that was referring to Esau as a derogatory term, referring to Jesus as a false fulfillment of Israel's promise, that he was just some other figure that God rejected and cursed.
As like Esau in the Old Testament.
Yeah, so that would be the closest transliteration. However, if you don't, if you're not talking to a Muslim who's not too keen on history, but more just on doctrine, more just on what he's been told, I'd say the best way to confront the idea of who Jesus is to ultimately talk about what he taught. Because if they recognize him as a prophet, then obviously Allah would not sabotage or allow his ministry to fall by the wayside. If anyone who has talked to any Muslim for more than 5 minutes knows, their number one insistence is the Bible has been corrupted. But unfortunately, anyone who's read the Quran, if they are honest and consistent, would know that no one can corrupt all of Allah's words. That's Surah 3, Ayah 3 through 4. And Surah 18:27 also notes that Allah will preserve his word, that no one, not the Apostle Paul, not the Council of Nicaea, not anything else, could ever interfere with God's message. He even promised in the Quran that his disciples would be made victorious until the day of resurrection, that they were the ones who became uppermost. If you look at the commentaries on the Quran, the ancient, the earliest and most authoritative of these commentators would affirm that as being exactly the case. So we look at history and we see two different Jesuses, not just in name, but in doctrine. Because if we look at the ancient history of not only the manuscripts of the Old and New Testament, that they all affirm this Jesus is nothing if not the opposite of Islam, but we would also make a sharp contrast to the claim that the Quran makes most authoritatively about it in Surah 4, where it says he was not killed nor crucified. And if you show them in the Gospel, not only that according to the Quran, it's incorruptible under the very authority of Allah, then you're going to be able to block any escape route and saying, what did Jesus come here to do? To just preach a message of monotheism like the Quran says? Or according to the Quran, is this Bible we're reading today the same that they were reading in that time? And why did Muhammad contradict it? So that's what I would say is the best way to confront the issue of Jesus. First, start with their doctrine. Know and respect them enough to meet them on their own terms.
Yeah.
And then let them stumble under the weight of their own doctrines, fallacies.
Yeah. Okay. Very good.
Here's an interesting question here. I'm sure it was asked by a very intelligent person. Is negative input always a bad thing, even when it doesn't stumble you? Referring to violent video games, movies, etc. You don't go out and start bludgeoning people when you see it in the game, but this is still not exactly spiritually edifying. Is that still a sin?
Well, I don't know about the idea of it actually being categorically a sin. I would say there's better things to do with your time than filling, you know, your mind and your heart with such things. I guess what it comes down to is this. I think every Christian should have an entertainment grid. Let's face it. We have this interesting CPU unit that sits on our shoulders, and it is programmable, and it is being programmed by the input we allow in. It's interesting in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, here we see this sixfold grid, if you will, of what we should allow into our hearts and into our minds. You know, is it true? Is it noble? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good report? Is it virtuous? Is it worthy of praise? If that's too much for you to think about all at once, how about this? Is what we're looking at in any way, shape, or form reflecting the character of Christ? Or is it in rebellion against him? Now, you know, when it comes to violence and things along this line, I can get myself in a little trouble along this line, but let's face it, when we read the Bible, we read sections of the Bible that are profoundly violent, but there are circumstances and and lessons to be learned about how God deals with people, even in this fallen world, that requires to come face to face with those sort of things. I think if we're watching something and it's gratuitously violent, if it is violent just in the sense of kind of this nihilistic, I just want to get a rise out of you kind of a thing, I just want to instill fear in you, generate some kind of an emotional reaction, if it is violence for violence's sake, if it cheapens human life, if it, treats people as less than those made in the image and likeness of God, then I think that's something definitely to be avoided. But, for instance, when I saw the movie Hacksaw Ridge, the story of the only conscientious objector to ever receive the Congressional Medal of Honor in World War II, a very violent movie for sure. But the moral behind that movie of a man who would not compromise his spiritual principles, and because he didn't compromise his spiritual principles, was used in a profound way. I think the message behind a movie like that is something that was very edifying to me. It just encouraged me to want to stick to my guns spiritually and not compromise. So we've got to be very careful, because we get bombarded by all kinds of stuff in the media today, far more than even 20 years ago. I think if we keep that Philippians 4:8 grid in place and ask ourselves the question, maybe even the best question, if I were watching this, if I were listening to this, and Jesus were to walk in and sit down next to me, would I feel comfortable with that? I think if we're not, then it's something that's got to go. If it's something that we in our conscience would say, yeah, I think the Lord would be supportive of that in my life, maybe that's the best test for entertainment input we can have in our culture today. Hey, as you can hear, we're coming up against the end of this broadcast. Thank you so much for joining us on A Reason for Hope. We'll be back in 23 hours for more of your questions on God's inspired word. Till then, check out Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Find out all about our ministry there, and get us questions in the interim. Scott Richards for Sean Richards, wishing you a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, ScottR4H@twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.